Take your copy of God's Word and open it to Mark chapter 3. Some of you more astute may have noticed that in the preaching of God's Word a few weeks ago, I jumped over two verses. And now I'm going to back up and grab those two verses and then continue. This was by intention. It was not an accident. And I will explain that more so in a few minutes. Therefore, we're going to read Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 20, reading verses 20 and 21, and then jumping down to verse 31, reading to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 20, reading 20 and 21, then skipping down to verse 31, reading to the end of the chapter. This is God's Word. Let's again give attention to it. Mark writes, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" This is God's Word. May He bless it in your hearing this afternoon. Let's pause and ask for His help, as we always do, as we consider His Word together. Our Father, now as we come before this Word that You have given to us, even a most unusual narrative, event in the life of Your Son, but one that teaches us much, may You grant us Your Spirit that we would hear and understand and then do what we hear. Be gracious to us, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. The story is told, and I warn you now, this story is somewhat humorous. You may not laugh if you're consistent. Another joke that doesn't go very far. That's okay. I'll work on it. But the story is told about this man. His name was John. John was driving home late one night when he picked up a hitchhiker. As they rode along, he began to be suspicious of his passenger. John checked to see if his wallet was safe in the pocket of his coat that was on the seat between them. But it wasn't there. So he slammed on the brakes, ordered the hitchhiker out, and said, "Hand over the wallet immediately." The frightened hitchhiker handed over a billfold, and John drove off. When he arrived home, he started to tell his wife about the experience, and she interrupted him, saying, "Before I forget, John, do you know that you left your wallet at home this morning?" Misunderstandings. The man clearly misunderstood. He didn't have all the facts. He didn't know all the facts and acted upon his misunderstanding. And in the same sense, Christians are often misunderstood. Often by people. Though this somewhat humorous story does not lead to the ruin of another person necessarily, the man may have been broke and unable to eat that night, but it didn't lead to his ruin. The misunderstanding of the Savior's mission did. Have you ever felt misunderstood as a Christian? Misunderstood for standing upon the bedrock principles of the Word of God, unwilling to yield, unwilling to move? You ever felt that way? You ever been treated that way? Jesus often was. Jesus was indeed misunderstood. His mission, His work, His message, all of it was misunderstood by those who would not believe. And you will be as well. Do not consider it a strange thing to be misunderstood, mocked, ridiculed, and marginalized for the sake of the gospel. Don't find it a strange thing, my friends, to be misunderstood for the sake of the gospel. Even among those in your own family. Jesus predicted it would happen. He said it would happen. And not only did He say it would happen, not only did He predict it would happen, He himself was misunderstood by even His beloved mother. You remember her. And His brothers, and He did have sisters too. All of them misunderstood the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. The context of our passage this afternoon is that, as we note there in the end of verse 19, Jesus has just called His 12 disciples, who He sent out to preach, who He sent out to do the work of the ministry. The reason I specifically jumped over verses 20 and 21 is because they properly go with what begins the events of verse 31. What this is called, and you may chuckle at this, I don't know, but theologians, commentators call this what is known in literary device as a Markian sandwich. What you have is two events beginning in verse 20 and 21 and then picking back up in 31. Within that event, you have another event sandwiched in the center. All of this is happening, as it were, concurrently, as Jesus is involved with the scribes who come and charge Him with doing the work of Satan, functionally. As He is doing that, His family is traveling to the house in which He is being accused. And so as they are traveling, Mark introduces this other story that's happening really at the same time as His parents, as Jesus' parents are traveling to this home. Jesus is enduring this accusation. The accusation concludes, and then we pick back up with what started in verse 20 and 21 about the family of Christ. They heard about His behavior, thinking He is out of His mind. This is common in the Gospel of Mark. You may not notice it as you're reading, but now you might. And there's many of them in this Gospel. These events are happening concurrently. Jesus has been accused. His parents, His family is traveling to rescue Him, as it were, from His own insanity. Not only are the scribes, the Pharisees that came down from Jerusalem, misunderstanding the mission of the Savior, not only are they, but also His family too. So I want to show you this afternoon, by God's grace, that following the Savior will often lead to misunderstanding and false accusations, and that only those who truly follow Him, however, are members of His family. I want to show you that Mark here, the Spirit of God here, is teaching the church that following the Savior will lead to misunderstandings, oftentimes within your own household, but certainly in the world. Misunderstandings and false accusations, but only those who truly follow Christ can be numbered among His true family, can really say they are members of His family. There are two points that we'll consider in these verses together this afternoon. First, we will consider how Jesus is accused by members of His own family. Not exactly a most pleasant experience for anyone. And then we will consider how Jesus identifies the true members of His family. First, He's accused by members of His earthly family, and then He identifies who are real members of His family, His heavenly family, the most important family that anyone can belong to. Let's first consider how Jesus is accused by members of His family. The setting that Mark presents for us here is of some interest. The question of Capernaum is in view and is the likely place for this reference. We know that because oftentimes Jesus would use Capernaum as a base of operation or a place to go and to rest, but oftentimes there he would also be involved in teaching. It is the only house mentioned in the gospel account thus far, and it's that likely place there in which the Savior has gone. After naming his 12 disciples, there in verse 20, we note that Mark merely tells us that he went home. And typically the home of Christ in his earthly ministry was in that place of Capernaum. Now the participants of this narrative are also of interest and important if we're going to understand all of the ins and outs of what is happening. We have the 12. They have just been called to him. He then goes home, verse 20, and the crowd gathers. We don't know how large this crowd is. It is apparently overwhelmingly large because it was so large that they could not even eat. They couldn't find room in the home to even spread out and have a meal. But then we also have the family involved. We note that there in verse 21, and when his family heard it, heard what? Again, you have to understand the literary device that Mark is employing, and what they heard is what Mark is about to tell you about. That Jesus is doing the work of the kingdom at the hand of the evil one. They have heard of this event. Somehow, some way, they hear the actions of Christ and they begin to travel this journey, however far it must be. If they are home at Nazareth, which is very likely, they would have to travel some distance. They eventually arrive there. The crowd's there. The 12 disciples are there. The family's going to be there eventually. In verse 31, we'll see how that works out. What are the circumstances? Well, as I've already mentioned, the family hears about the actions of the Savior. It may not necessarily be only the event that Mark highlights as to the accusations of the scribes. It could also be of other matters that are either recorded or not recorded for us. In either case, the family of the Lord Jesus Christ hears about what he is doing. And their response to it is less than you would think. What do they say about him? What do they accuse him of? Mark gives us a literal rendering. He quotes it out there at the very end of verse 21. He tells us plainly, without any ambiguity, we don't need to guess what the family of the Lord Jesus Christ thought of him. There it is. He is out of his mind. Presumably, Jesus at this point is approximately 30 to 31 years of age. It's not like the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ did not know him. It's not like Mary did not know him. They certainly knew him. They raised him. They were together in the same home. They suddenly arrive at this conclusion based on the ministry and work of Christ, which was to do the will of his Father and obey the mandates of his Father. He is accused by his own family members of being insane. Out of his mind. Now we use that phrase as a punchline in our own speech. We say things like that about people on the news or certain politicians or even friends or not friends. Yeah, you're out of your mind. You're nuts. And we don't actually mean that they're insane. The family here is saying, however, is a very strong accusation that everything in his behavior is demonstrating the efforts of a madman instead of the Lord of glory. What are some reasons, perhaps, in which they would render such a verdict against their own family member? Well, first, some of the strange behavior that Jesus engaged in. Mark 1, 36 to 38, people want him to return to town and he wants to go somewhere else. There's a certain degree of opposition that he garners to himself as he opposes the religious leadership of the day. Some might consider that to be insane. Consider the opposition that he garnered when he preached on the matter of the Lord's Day. Perhaps it was because he pronounced a pardon on sinners as though he were God. This, of course, is true. He was God, but proves that his own family were ignorant of the Savior's mission, which is remarkable, especially coming from Mary herself. Look at the friends he chooses. Parents, I suspect you are mindful, if you are doing well as parents, you are mindful of the types of friends your children have. Look at the friends Jesus chooses. One of them is a tax collector, hated by all in society, both religious and political. But yet Jesus decides to friend himself with those types of people. He's even accused of being a man who's a friend of tax collectors and sinners and drunkards. Maybe this is one of the reasons. Perhaps it was the strange teaching that runs counterculture to the prevailing teaching of the day. Jesus certainly was doing that. He would often correct the bad and poor understanding of the religious PhDs of his world. And he often experienced great opposition for it. Many of these reasons could be argued, I suspect, maybe even speculatively so, but there is certainly credence to the idea that the family thinks that their son, that the Savior, Jesus himself, is insane because of the activities he is taking up and choosing to do as what appears to be a relatively normal occupation. But I think the main reason is this. And much of this is not unique with me, I will say right up front. I think the main reason is this. Main consideration that led those who stood in some undefined relation to him to arrive at this judgment, the judgment of insanity, may well have to be found in the immediate context of the passage. That context indicates that it was especially Christ's willingness to move from one large crowd to another, teaching, healing, casting out demons. And now his presence among a throng so large that he and his disciples did not even have an opportunity to eat, that led to the remark, "He is out of his mind." It was, at least it seems to have been, what looked to his friends as his sliding of rest, recreation, and refreshment that occasioned the exclamation that he's out of his mind. Add to this the fact that whenever Jesus granted sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, healing to the sick, and liberty to the demon-possessed, his heart was in it. All counterculture of the day. He sympathized as no one else ever invested with the human nature had ever sympathized before or after him. In all their afflictions, Isaiah 63:9 says, he was afflicted. In him was fulfilled the very prophecy, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Is it not possible that all of this caused the friends, the family, to think he is altogether hard on himself, and to say he is mentally unbalanced, is being consumed by religious frenzy? Again, this is the opinion of one commentator, and some of my own thoughts tossed in there for, well, maybe bad measure, but be that as it may, we don't exactly know the particular reason. But I think if we pile up the preponderance of the evidence thus far in the gospel accounts, we can arrive safely at some conclusions as to why Jesus' own family would say such a horrible thing about the Son of God. The one thing we can say with absolute certainty is that his mission and work was misunderstood even by his own family. You know, as Christians, we are also going to be accused and we are going to be misunderstood of all sorts of things in this life. The reality is that we stand for the name of Christ. And if you do stand for the name of Christ, you are going to suffer for his namesake. And I suspect in our nation today in which we live, one of the reasons why we don't actually see real suffering like we hear of our brothers and sisters in other nations, it's because Christians today are fat and they're lazy. And they don't actually name the name of Christ in their lives and in their world. They go about their business and they act as though they're just like the world, avoiding any such charge as being insane and avoiding any possibility of being misunderstood. They do it to get along, that they might not be labeled as a lunatic or a Bible thumper or some other ridiculous accusation that has nothing to do with the truth. I don't know where you are on that. I know it's difficult out there, and you spend more time out there than I do, to be truthful. But you must stand for Christ. You will be opposed. It won't be fun. It won't be pleasant, but Jesus says to rejoice whenever that happens. He's not out of his mind. No, he has your best interests at heart. You see, my friends, the world hates the gospel. It hates it. Let's not sugarcoat it. Let's not pretend it's something it isn't. The world hates the gospel. As Christians, we look at that kind of attitude from the world and we just cannot understand it. We look at the family of Jesus Christ and we just can't understand it. How can they say such a thing? How can the world reject the only hope that they have? But they do, with a vengeance. They hate the gospel, they're certainly going to hate you. They reject the gospel, they're certainly going to reject you. A world that kills those who follow the gospel are certainly going to kill those who follow the gospel. A world that is perishing and will perish without the gospel will oppose everything that those who love Jesus Christ hold dear. You see, my friends, even as Jesus was pleased to meet in this room, as we know from the text, it was so crowded with people all around. Look around this room and ask yourself, wouldn't it be nice to have this room so full that we had to put in more pews? Or we had to sit on the floor? Or put in chairs in the aisles? Or put them in the foyer in the back? And maybe I'd have to talk louder if that would even be possible. Jesus was willing and zealous, even in an opportunity in that packed house, in that packed room. What was he doing there? Teaching? Proclaiming the gospel? Giving to men and women the only hope that they could possibly have? How do you think they're going to get here? They don't just float in a parachute and land in the middle of this room. You have to be bold. You have to ask your friends. You have to talk to your neighbors. You have to invite people here. You bring them here. And my commitment to you is that they will hear of Christ. Nothing else. You bring them here. That's what Jesus is doing. Welcoming the crowds. Willing to teach to them the very truths of the gospel. He was willing to pour himself into the lives of these people. And as a result of doing that, doing the very will of his own Father in heaven, his family says, "You're nuts. You're insane. And you know what? People are going to say that about you too." What a sad world we live in. A world that rejects the Lord of glory. How does Jesus respond to any of this? How does he even begin to speak to this? Verse 31 tells us that his mother and his brothers came, standing outside. They sent to him and they called him. The family of Jesus arrives in Capernaum. They get there. They're operating on the assumption that Jesus is insane. No doubt they are in a hurry. They're probably moving relatively quickly to get to this place. They arrive there. The family calls for him from outside the house. But they don't enter. It's a curious situation. Why is it that the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, who certainly would have had carte blanche authority and, as it were, a backstage pass to see the Son of God, do not enter the home. Maybe they couldn't. There were so many people. They couldn't get through. Reminds me of the time I was at Disney with my son and his son, my grandson, and saw the fireworks. And there were so many people. The sea of humanity was unbelievable. I thought, we'll never get out of here. Maybe that's what it was like. Maybe they were just unwilling. Maybe they're unwilling to confront their own family member in this particular matter. We don't know the reason. But we do know how the Savior responds to the man who comes, to the one who comes and says, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Children, really, if, be honest, if you were in a house and your mom and dad pulled up in the car and sent someone in to get you and said, it's time to go, I don't think you would say, really? Who cares? Not interested. I'm busy right now. Jesus responds in a rather odd way, doesn't he? Might read this and you might even think, well, what a disrespectful response. It's not, of course. Jesus simply says, who are my mother and my brothers? This is not a question of ignorance. It's not a question that he doesn't really know who they are. He's doing this and using this opportunity as he has a captured audience to teach something fundamentally true about the Christian life. So he says, who are my brothers and my sisters? Jesus, here, he identifies who the true family of Christ really are. Who are they? Are they just those who are made of flesh? Are they just those who were born into a Christian home? Are they just those who have a certain way about them? Are they just those who might have the right last name? Are they just... No, they're not. None of that is true. Here in this moment, Jesus knows that there are many that are listening to him and his teaching. Many are. And he's about to press home one of the most important principles of the Christian life. He is, as it were, preaching to many. Many that are following him. Many that are there. Many that apparently want to be there. Many who, like today in the church, say they know Christ but remain on the outside of his people. Because many of these people rejected him. Many who say, I'm a Christian, and make a profession of faith that is dead because they do not participate in the worship of God or the people of God. That is to say, there's no fruit or proof in their lives whatsoever that they actually know the Savior. You see, Jesus here is teaching a very clear doctrinal issue. As he goes on at the very end of the text and explains exactly what he meant by the whole question as to who are my mothers and my brothers, he says there at the end in verse 35, whoever does the will of God, he is my family member. My brother and sister and mother. You see, it's those who do the works of God that are demonstrating their faith as lively and active as proof of a true union and communion with Him that are marked as members of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, as a Christian or a professing one, you cannot say, I am a Christian and live in open sin, and then claim to be any such follower of Jesus with any integrity. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus himself says, if you love me, you will obey me. Put a different way, Jesus here in this text in Mark's gospel is simply saying, no obedience, no love for me, regardless of what you may mentally know about me. His family members knew a lot about him, misunderstood his mission. His family members knew all there was to know, probably his favorite ice cream and his favorite cereal and his favorite food and his favorite whatever. But they didn't know him, as it were. Only those who do the will of God are truly demonstrating a union with Christ. You see, it was God himself who adopted us through the doctrine of justification into his very family room. Into the family room. And every family room has rules. Every family in this church has rules for the home. God has them too. And as children, as sons and daughters of the Most High, as we profess that to be true, then we want to do what God's will tells us to do. But not only do we want to, we get to. You see, my friends, that is how we are proven to be in the family room. To be, as Jesus says here, his brother and sister and mothers or even fathers. Jesus identifies his true family as those who don't merely profess faith, but are truly united to Christ, resulting in a life that is committed to all that he says. The Pharisees weren't like that. The scribes weren't like that. His immediate family members probably were, but they're used as foil against the real issue. We'll be opposed as Christians. True Christians will be opposed for naming the name of Christ. True Christians labor on faithfully, obediently even, to the call of the Savior upon them. Obedience is proof of a changed life and real identification in the family of God. Profession of faith is nice, but only a true possession of faith that leads to obedience truly identifies one in the family. There's Martin Luther, who famously said, and he's right, that justification, that is being made right with God by faith alone, is not by a faith that is alone. It's not easy believism. I walked an aisle and I prayed a prayer and that's it. Now I'm going to go live my life the way I want to. No. Jesus says that if you think that, you are not part of my family. You have no zeal to do my will. How's your obedience? You can't earn God's favor. If you're a member of this church, you've given a credible profession of faith. You've said, I'm with Jesus. You said, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. How's your obedience? How's the fruit? Well, it's not where it should be. I hear that all the time as a pastor. It's not where it should be. Yeah, it's not where it should be for me either. Where do you want it to be? Are there things in your life that you recognize, even as you hear this sermon, that need to be dealt with? Repented of. It's a good thing to feel that way, because it means that you're part of the family. He whom God loves, he disciplines. Jesus identifies the true family. No fruit, no righteousness, no faith. You're not a member of the family of God. True faith leads to good works as fruit and proof and evidence that you actually belong to the family of the Most High. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that even in these rather odd narratives that you have given to us, there is much to glean. We pray that you'd give us the grace to understand these things and strengthen us. We pray for your people that we, as those who profess faith in Christ and love you, knowing that we were going to fall on our faces from time to time, that we would strive through all that you have given to us to love you and keep your commandments. Be gracious to us. Grant us your Spirit that we might obey. Out of a heart full of love for you, look how much you've done for us. Simple obedience. Grant us that grace, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen.